Father, we're grateful for who you are. We've sung of your greatness this morning, and we have witnessed your greatness in our lives. Your greatness has been evident even in the monetary provision of finances for this goal, and we thank you for that as well. We thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you would use it again to speak clearly to our lives, that we might become more like Jesus, that our faith would grow and trust Jesus more, just as this centurion did. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as we finally begin the seventh chapter of Luke's gospel, it would probably be a good reminder for us to consider a number of things, because if you're anything like me, you forget things rather quickly. But it's also helpful in remembering some of the big things or the most important things to continue to see each verse and passage as we go through them in light of what the big picture is in this gospel. Luke is investigating and recording a historical account of Jesus, his life, primarily to persuade and reassure Theophilus, who is likely some kind of a high-ranking Roman government official and likely a new believer, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that he is the Savior of the world who came to seek and to save the lost, including Gentiles, which Theophilus was. And Jesus didn't come to save the world by taking over the Roman political system, which the Jewish nation had maybe hoped he would, but by demonstrating compassion to a sinful humanity and by demonstrating his authority as the Son of God through his powerful teaching and through his authority over all things, including the demonic world and nature and disease and even death itself, even his own death on the cross on our behalf. And it is that compassion and authority that we see once again in our passage this morning. Now, what I found rather fascinating in my studies of this passage is how vividly it illustrates what Jesus was talking about in his sermon in chapter 6. And I really never saw that before. And there, Jesus concluded that our faith, or our claim to faith, must be demonstrated or evident by Christ-like fruit or a foundation in Christ that holds fast and perseveres all the way to the end. And you may look at this passage and say, well, I don't see anywhere in these verses that it specifically says that this man made a profession of faith, or that he somewhere signed a commitment card, or that it gives any indication of a certain church he attended. Well, it doesn't say that. But the character and the faith of the centurion is exhibited and demonstrated in a way that exactly describes what Jesus was talking about. In fact, Jesus actually, it says in the passage that he was amazed, literally means he was astonished at the centurion's faith, which is recorded nowhere else in the New Testament. The only other time Jesus uses that same language is when he was amazed at the people's unbelief or lack of faith in Nazareth in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. So for the centurion to catch Jesus' attention like this is probably worthy to catch our attention this morning as well. And we want to consider some of the things that we can learn from it. The same account of this is also recorded in Matthew chapter 8. And one of the things that's different and may appear to be a contradiction as you read both accounts is that Matthew says that the centurion spoke to Jesus. Luke says that there were representatives that spoke to Jesus on his behalf. Now, I think that's fairly simple to resolve, because even today when a high official or a president communicates something to another party, he often does so through a representative. But it's understood that that high official or president is the one who has personally communicated through that representative to the other party. And I think it's very likely that Matthew understood that. And Luke just obviously gives us a little more detail of what that looks like. Now, our storyline involves a centurion. You may wonder, what is a centurion? A centurion were fairly common in the Roman Empire, and they were equivalent in rank to a modern-day army captain. And so this was a courageous individual, a self-sufficient, high-ranking individual that normally had 100 soldiers under him. They also served to keep order and peace in their regions, just like a police officer would. They made sure that taxation was carried out appropriately. But the circumstances surrounding this centurion, according to verse 2, is that he had a servant who was sick and was at the point of death. Matthew's account tells us that the servant was paralyzed and suffering terribly. And it is in those circumstances that reveal a number of things that exhibit a godly example for us to not only consider, but also, I think, to follow in our own lives. The first thing I want you to see is the centurion's love. Verse 2 says that he highly valued his servant. Highly valued literally means that he was precious to his master. Okay, so he honored him, he cared for him, he loved for him, and that in itself was highly unusual because a slave, for the most part, was simply considered an object or a tool to do whatever the master wanted him to do, and he had no rights. A slave had no personal value or significance, and therefore would normally have no kind of friendship with his master. And if a slave were to get sick, like in this case, or near death, the normal thing would be to let him die and simply to replace him as soon as possible with someone else to carry out the duties that needed to be carried out for his master. But it was different for this man. And because of that, the centurion took action. In verse 3 it says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, it doesn't say how he heard about Jesus, but somehow, somebody, at some point, told the centurion about Jesus. Just like somebody at some point once told you and I about Jesus. And so he may have received bits and pieces of Jesus' teaching. He may have heard of Jesus' healing or that he cast out demons, or it may have been a variety of things or a combination of things, but in any case, he knew enough to know he needed Jesus. Now, as we try to be faithful witnesses for the Lord in regard to the people that don't know Jesus, what's difficult for us sometimes is to know how people will respond. It's kind of scary sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes it's a little intimidating even. And I can't help but think that whoever told the centurion about Jesus was probably a little fearful himself. And even a little skeptical, thinking, this is a centurion. This is a fearless man. Why would he want to hear about Jesus? And yet, it's obvious that what he heard about Jesus struck a chord in his heart and transformed his life, just like it once did in many of our hearts here this morning. You say, well, what's your point? My point is simply this. It's important that we just keep telling people about Jesus, because we don't know what God will do in their hearts, and we don't know how they're going to respond to the gospel. We need to just simply be faithful to that cause. Now, the centurion then calls for Jesus in his time of need through some Jewish leaders, which is probably done out of respect because Jesus was Jewish. And with great delight, they do so, but look at the rationale they use to convince Jesus. Verse 4. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you come, or to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. You say, well, that sounds very complimentary, and actually we're going to take a look at that compliment in a minute. But a little flag should go up in our minds, because of the theology of what they have just said to Jesus. Because what was the focus of what they were saying? The focus was on the external. And they're saying, listen, Jesus, look what this guy's done. Look what a nice guy this is. I mean, we all like him. I mean, come on, Jesus. This guy even built us a church, for crying out loud. In other words, because of his external deeds, he deserves the favor of God. That is exactly what religious people say and think and what they base their spiritual condition on. And we see it all the time. Religious people say to God, God, you owe me because I've been a pretty nice guy. Especially in comparison to the guy down the street. You know, I'm a good citizen. I help people. I do good things. I give generously. In fact, God, I even sacrifice a whole bunch of stuff in my life every Sunday so that I can be in church most of the time. I mean, hey, what more can you want, God? As if somehow that's going to be impressive to God. And yet to think that way is to deceive ourselves and completely misunderstand that the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah chapter 17. And unless our internal sinful heart is forgiven and cleansed and made new, we remain condemned under the wrath of God's holiness. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we're not saved by works, by external deeds, or by what we do, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Isaiah 64 says that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before a holy God. You say, well, I'm not sure if that's the main point of our outline here. Well, it's really not the main point of our outline, but it's probably something we shouldn't miss because our world struggles with the theology of this point, and it's so vividly clear as to the religiosity of what these people were thinking. Now, in regard to the compliment itself that they gave the centurion, it does give us a little more insight into the genuine love he had for a people that were clearly at odds with each other. Because the Romans and the Jews were enemies, they hated each other. In my own mind, I'm thinking this would be like a modern-day Iran and Israel. I mean, they, you know, just don't want to really hang out together, to say the least. And yet, we find it was very different for the centurion. He loved the Jews, a people that were supposed to be his enemies, a people that were probably difficult and hard to love because of the nature of the Roman and Jewish culture. You say, well, how do you know he really loved the Jews? Maybe they just said that. Well, actually, the word love here in the passage is the word agape, which is a love that only God can produce himself in people. And you see, just a reminder to us that one of the characteristics of his people and his followers are a people, and we read it again in chapter 6, is that we love our enemies. That we love the people that are just sometimes stinking hard to love sometimes, you know? And yet God produces a love in us that we can't produce ourselves to reflect the love of God to those around us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. A challenging thing to consider. Second, let's look at the centurion's humility. After the request that was given, doesn't say what Jesus might have said at that point, but it does indicate that Jesus was heading towards the centurion's home. And on his way there, he runs into a second delegation. And this time it says that they were friends of the centurion, and actually what this delegation communicates to Jesus is the very opposite message that the Jewish leaders gave Jesus. And they said in verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Again, keep in mind that this is a tough, fearless, capable man's man. He's a warrior, and how easy it could have been for the centurion to, based on his position, think that he could have just commanded Jesus to come to his house. And yet he doesn't do that, and in fact, he displays great humility. And I think sometimes men think humility is a weakness, but the truth is, humility is strength and greatness, and of course, absolute necessity in coming to God and receiving the gift of his grace and salvation in our lives. Now the question is, why did the centurion say this? Well, we can only assume that he got the word that Jesus was on his way to his house, and then he says, I'm not worthy for you to show up at my house. Somehow understanding that God owed him nothing. Quite a contrast from what the religious people were saying. Because they were saying, God, you owe him everything. I mean, look what this guy's done. So was the centurion afraid of Jesus, or did he feel bad about inconveniencing Jesus, or did he feel somewhat intimidated by Jesus? I don't think any of the above. I think he just recognized who he was in light of who Jesus was, and the closer Jesus got to his home, the more he began to realize that truth. And if you go back and remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, as he begins his sermon, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is speaking directly there about humility, a recognition that we are poor and desperate and in need of God because of our sinful condition, and therefore we need him. A stark difference between a self-righteous religious system that was based on the external and thus was an empty avenue. But even though we are not worthy of God, in humility, God hears our cry for mercy. And because of who he is, he graciously forgives and transforms us and makes us his children. Third, I want us to look at the centurion's faith. And the statements that follow, I think, are absolutely remarkable as Jesus refers to them as that as well. Beginning in verse 7, he goes on to say, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd and followed him and said, I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, if Jesus says this guy has great faith, then we need to take note of why this faith was so great. And let me just point out a number of observations to you this morning. Number one, faith begins by personally knowing the person of Jesus. Faith begins by personally knowing the person of Jesus. Your faith is only as valuable as the object you have your faith in. We can talk about faith all day, but unless you've humbly trusted Jesus as your Savior and received his forgiveness, we can talk about living by faith all day, but it's rather meaningless. The centurion recognized that his only hope to meet his need was Jesus, because Jesus is the only one that can save us from our sins. And so our faith begins by knowing him personally. Second, faith is believing in God's power. The centurion had no doubt in his mind that Jesus could heal his servant, or else he would have never sought out Jesus and made such a request. I think the centurion's little explanation about authority was simply pointing out the fact that he personally understood the superior authority and power that Jesus had over life and death. And nothing can withstand that power because of the authority that Jesus has. 2 Peter 1:3 says that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Do we believe in the power of God in that way? And then thirdly, and I'm going to spend the remaining time that we have on this particular point, is that faith is trusting in and yielding to God's sovereignty. Faith is trusting in and yielding to God's sovereignty. I think one of the temptations for people that would read a passage like this would be to think to themselves, if I only have enough faith, then anything I pray for will happen because the centurion had great faith, and Jesus acknowledged that faith, and in the end, he went home, and his servant was completely healed. But we have to ask ourselves this question. Was the centurion's faith a guarantee that his servant would be healed? And I would propose to you in saying the answer is no. You say, well, what do you mean? I think the centurion makes that very clear when he says, but say the word, literally meaning speak with a word, and let my servant be healed. See, the centurion told Jesus his need. He trusted Jesus' power to meet the need, but he also yielded his request to Jesus, realizing that it was Jesus' call and not his as to whether or not his servant would be healed. That is faith. Faith is not based on the end result of whether or not someone's healed. It's not only trusting in God's power, but it's trusting and yielding to the sovereignty of God in whatever situation you're praying for. And so the centurion was saying, Jesus, it's your call. Because you have all authority and you have all power, and with just one word, if you want to, you can heal my servant. Now let's think through some scenarios as we try to flush this out. Let me give you maybe the most recent that at least we're used to as a church, or that we've been into lately, and that is Jacob Bays. If Jacob had not survived the liver transplant, would that have meant that Rothbury Community Church and the Bays family did not have faith? And my answer to that is no. Some of you, like the centurion, have had people in your life that you have loved dearly, that have faced terminal diseases, and you've prayed for those people and you've prayed for their healing. And through that, I have seen God miraculously heal people. And yet people of equal, at least in my mind, of the equal amount of faith, the same people have prayed for others, and yet I have seen people die. I prayed for 7 months. My mom, where are you, Mom? She's over there. Everybody say hi, Mom. My mom's here, okay? We prayed. You prayed as a church. People around the world prayed for 7 months that my dad would be healed from cancer. And almost a year ago now, the Lord took him to be with him. And you say, well, why does that happen that way? We prayed. We had faith. It happened because God in his sovereignty was glorified more in allowing him to suffer and then enter into his eternal inheritance than to be healed from cancer. Is that what I had prayed for exactly? No. Do I understand all of what God was doing and thinking? No. But I can say that I still believe God can heal. And I still believe that we should pray for healing. But we should do so with the understanding that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's faith. I was at a funeral service a number of months ago of someone in the community, not somebody from here, but someone from the community where they had died from cancer. And a pastor said, that was participating in the service, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, that the devil won, and that it wasn't God's will, and that we need to have more faith. And yet to make such a statement is to deny the sovereignty and purposes of God himself. Some of you have heard of an individual named Benny Hinn. Some of you had seen this guy on television. I don't recommend a lot of time watching Benny Hinn, but let me give you a quote from him. He says, and I quote, "Never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, 'If it be thy will.' Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth." End of quote. Basically, he's saying that you and I can tell God and manipulate God to do whatever we want him to do because of our faith. Which is simply saying that I'm the guy on the throne, God, you're not, and you'll do what I tell you to do. I see absolutely no evidence of humility in such a ridiculous statement. And so the question remains, can you have faith? Can you have impressive faith and not be healed or have a prayer answered the way that you asked? The answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 12, let me read for you an important passage in this entire argument that I think helps us understand that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, and Paul is speaking, and he says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelation," just experiencing what heaven was like, he says, "a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Okay, so we ask this question, did Paul lack faith? Answer, I don't think so. Then why wasn't he healed? Because it wasn't God's plan to heal him, because the thorn in the flesh was part of a greater purpose and plan that Paul didn't fully understand. And Paul goes on to say that God's power will be evident through my weakness more than if I were to be healed. And so here's what's really important for us to understand. It's not my faith. Listen, the focus isn't on me. It's not about my faith that heals somebody, or it's not about my faith that makes something happen. It's about the power of God that heals somebody and makes something happen. Let me give you one other illustration. Some of you have maybe maybe heard this before, and I think I've mentioned it at some point somewhere down the road, but forgive me if you already know it. But this was years ago, and this is when I grew up in my home church in the Vancouver area. There was a very young family in our church. They had two young children, probably in elementary school age, and the husband got a terminal cancer, and it was a very bad type of cancer, and I can't tell you specifically what it was. It might have been lung cancer, but in any case, there was a small group of people in our church that had a misunderstanding of what faith was. And they went to the wife of this husband who was very ill, and they said to her, "Listen, if you only have enough faith, God will heal your husband." And so she began to pray harder and to try to muster up more faith in her life as her husband continued to decline. And they kept telling her, just have faith, just have faith, just have faith. Well, guess what happened? Husband dies. Guess what happened to her? She was devastated. Not even solely because she lost her husband, but she was devastated because she thought, because of her lack of faith, her husband died. You see, it's not about my faith. You say, well, is faith important? Of course faith is important. God calls us to have faith in Him and in His power and who He is. But it's not about my faith, ultimately. It's about the power of God and His sovereignty over all things. Great faith does not make guarantees. Great faith believes in the power of God, but at the same time yields to the sovereignty of God. That is great faith. And this morning, I can't help but think that some of you are in whatever your circumstances are, you may feel overwhelmed. You may feel discouraged. You may feel like I've prayed for something for a long time, or I'm praying for this individual or for healing, whatever it may be. Listen, our challenge today is to exercise our faith and to be a people of faith in a God who is gracious to hear us when we humbly call on Him. We can pull this directly out of the passage and understand that. The centurion understood that God was gracious and heard him. And we also need to understand that God has all authority and power to act on our behalf, and in His sovereignty, He will act according to His good will and according to His good purposes and our good purposes, because He will do what is even better than what we think ourselves should be done. And because I don't know that, I don't know what God's purposes are. Simply because in the finite state of who I am as a human being, I cannot fathom the infinite wisdom and purposes of God. I may not understand that, but I can still have faith in a God who does. So my question as we close this morning, or a few questions, is do you recognize God as your only hope? Do you recognize that He has complete authority and power over your life and over all circumstances that you face? And do you understand that His purposes are good and they're better than ours? I think the centurion fully understood those things. That's why this is one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Luke, because I think it gives us such a complete picture of what true faith is. And obviously, Jesus was taken by such a faith. But may God find that kind of faith in our lives too. as we seek to trust him more, as he uses the circumstances in our life to draw us closer to himself and to help us see that he is who he says he is. That's what Luke was trying to help Theophilus understand. And so that may that faith be evident in our lives as we go through and as we struggle through and as we work through whatever circumstances we may be facing this morning. Let's pray. In the quietness of our moment before I pray, I would just suggest that maybe we take a moment and do so first. Because maybe we've been a little bit confused about our own situation and maybe things that we've been praying for. And maybe we just need to yield those things to God. Say, God, I understand, but I'm just laying this before you, and it's your call how you do this. This is my request, but I trust you, and I'm going to leave it with you because I know who you are. I know what you can do. I know that you have all authority and power to do it. If you just want to say one word, it can be done. And whatever that situation is, maybe just lay that before the Lord this morning. Father, give us the faith we need to know you personally if we have not trusted you and what you've done on the cross on our behalf. Give us faith to trust your amazing and unequaled power over all the universe. The power that created this massive universe and the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that you give us access to. Give us faith to understand and believe that power. But also give us faith to not only trust that power, but to yield the trust and yield our prayer, our needs, whatever our concerns are, at your sovereign feet. Believe in your power, but also believing in your sovereignty and your goodness. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.